Before I jump into today's text, just wanted to say thank you for all the prayers and texts and calls and emails and things regarding Mark and your care for Cecilia and for me and for Mark. Mark's been home this week and slowly recovering, still has a long ways to go, but slowly starting to recover and get better. So we appreciate that, appreciate the encouragement, the meals, and just so many comments and so much contact. So thank you for the encouragement. That means a lot to us. I also appreciate not only your ability to encourage, but also your ability to keep me humble. Last week, as you probably noticed, once per month, we have all the kids that are typically in G-Force are over here with us in worship. So they worship with us. We want them to observe worship. We want them to be able to do that with their families and see what the church is and is about. You may not know this, probably a lot of you do, but if you want to on your way home, you can catch me on the radio again. I'm on the radio from 11 to 12 on Joy FM. So one of our younger families was here, one of the young kids, and on the way home, on the drive home, Dad turns on the radio, and there it is, Joy FM. And he said, "Oh no, not that guy again." So here I am. I'm back. It's that guy again. So with that in mind, show up in your Bible to Mark chapter 2 today. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. I want to take up a subject today that is probably, at least in concept, somewhat well known to us. I mean, we know the idea. But in practice, well, that's a whole different matter. How we understand it, how we apply it, what does this mean for us today? We're probably all over the map regarding that, regarding the subject of Sabbath. And so I want to look at Jesus' encounter here in Mark chapter 2. And see what we can draw from this and what God's Spirit will say to us. So let's read the text together. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give light and understanding to your word today by your Spirit. God, that we might know and understand what you're saying, what it means, how to do this, how to live according to your good pleasure. And Father, that through this we could get a sense, a glimpse of your heart, even the reason behind commands such as these, what you intended, so that we might know you and your nature and how you are to us as a perfect Father and a good and benevolent King. And Father, enable us to see Jesus today rightly, clearly, what the Word says about him, but to know what that means for us right now, right here, and what we should do to please you well. So Father, speak, I pray, and we will respond. So by your Holy Spirit, teach us, convict us, challenge us, encourage us, comfort us, help us, empower us to do what pleases you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a culmination of events of conflict that we see in Mark's gospel in these early chapters. Conflict with the religious establishment, the religious leadership that is now all coming to a head. Things like what he believes about the Sabbath and the people that he spends his time with, whether he is with the sinners and whatnot. We see these five different conflict events. These are four and five of those, and they lead to this really climactic response. And so all of Mark's gospel now, if you're looking at it sort of thematically, all of it now turns. Because at the end of this section that we just read today, now you've got two very unlikely groups teaming up for the destruction of Jesus. Okay, you've got the religious establishment, the religious leadership led by the Pharisees, and now they've partnered with who in every other situation and circumstance would be their archenemies, the Herodians. The Herodians were not religious people. These were entirely secularists. These were people who supported, as you can imagine, Herod, the king, who served as a puppet king of Rome. These people who, their purpose was entirely political. They wanted to support Rome because that was expedient for them. Well, the religious Jewish establishment loathed them because they believed that their nation ought to be autonomous and ruled as a theocracy under the laws and rules of God, with them being the arbiters and the executors of God's will. So you have two groups that in every other circumstance would have been at odds with each other, but I guess the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And now one for religious reasons and one presumably for reasons of political stability, they both want the same end. They want Jesus destroyed. So keep that in your mind as you read the rest of Jesus' encounters in the gospel. The Pharisees at every turn are now trying to upend Jesus. And that's what we see here, two different accounts that take place on the Sabbath day. So let's do some background on the Sabbath just for a moment, okay? Well, we know that the Sabbath is a biblical command. It's part of the Decalogue, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And here's what the scripture says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It's the longest, most, it's the wordiest of the commands, most explanation. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's with you within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, my first experience with any sort of notion of the Sabbath day, I guess a kind of a modernized, Christianized version of the Sabbath day, was growing up on the weekends where we would go, my brother and I would go and visit my grandparents. My grandparents, my grandfather was a little farm in rural South Carolina, and he raised steer, and we would go there and visit, and it was great fun to be there on the weekends because we got to do stuff that we couldn't do in the city. My grandfather had an old tractor, and so he'd take us riding on the tractor, and he'd let us drive it. You know, we had fields that we could run in. We have cows that we could chase, guns that we could shoot, ponds that we could fish in. You know, we enjoyed being there. It was quite a turn. But Sundays were terrible. I mean, Sundays I really just wanted to go home because we'd get up and go to church, and their little country Methodist church, and we would go, and then we came home, we'd eat lunch, and then that was it. We couldn't do anything because you just don't do those things on Sunday. So my grandmother would spend her Sunday afternoons reading. She was an English teacher by trade. She was since retired, but she spent her afternoon reading. My grandfather would spend his afternoon snoring in the chair beside his old radio listening to country music, and my brother and I would just be stuck, like, what are we supposed to do now? Well, honey, why don't you take a nap? What do I need a nap for? I'm 11 years old. 11-year-olds don't take naps on Sundays. How many of you would like to have a nap today? Raise your hand. Isn't that crazy? Man, things change, don't they? I want a nap right now. But that was our understanding. We didn't know why. We weren't doing anything overtly spiritual with the time. We just knew that on Sundays you don't fish and you don't shoot guns, you don't ride on tractors, and you just kind of hang out. And so that was how we understood Sabbath. Well, what about for today? What does it mean for us today? Well, for a Jew, particularly in the time of Christ, the significance of the Sabbath could not be overstated. And I want to make sure that you and I understand this. There are two primary defining or distinctive elements of Judaism that mark them set apart from all the other peoples on the earth. One of them was circumcision, which was a little more private, obviously, and the other was Sabbath. The fact that on the Sabbath day, they considered it a holy day, wherein they would not work, nor their guests would work, nor their animals, nothing. That set them apart among all the peoples on the earth, and it marked them as God's unique people. Those two elements, huge to them, huge to their understanding of what it meant to be God's people. And now you saw the command in the 10, but by the time of Jesus, the Mishnah, if you're familiar with the term Mishnah, Mishnah is the codified writings of the rabbis. put into official form around the second century, but over time, this development of explanations and qualifications of those commands. So here's what the Ten Commandments says. Here's what commandment number four says. It says, you shall not do any work. And so the rabbis began to answer the question, what does it mean to do work? How do we define this? How do we make this a keepable law? So by the time of Christ, there were 39 different classes of work, 39 specific activities that they believe would profane the Sabbath or cause you to violate this command. Some of these you would expect. You don't plow on that day. You don't hunt on that day. You don't butcher animals on that day. But some of them are elements you wouldn't expect that would make the list, like you don't tie or loosen knots. You don't stitch more than one stitch. You can write a letter, but only one. And the idea of this from dusk until dawn was that no work would be done. And there were increasingly specific rulings that came from this. Some of you who've been to Israel, some of you went with us, remember we visited a site in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And one of the most incredible things about discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is we find some of the most ancient biblical manuscripts that we have. Some of our best and most reliable manuscripts were found there by the Dead Sea. But we found other documents there as well, defining the ritualistic behavior of a community that we presume to be the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were religious extremists, and they took the laws, and particularly this command of Sabbath, and pushed it so much farther, so many different ideas. They forbid the carrying of children. You couldn't give help to an animal that was giving birth. If your animal falls into a pit, you had to wait till the next day to get it out. One rabbi had a ruling such as this that the people accepted. If a building falls down on the Sabbath, you could remove enough of the rubble to discover if any victims were in there dead or alive. If they were dead, you had to leave them till the next day. If they were alive, you could pull them out, but you couldn't remove the rubble. Those kind of things. So it had this massive expansion. But what was their aim and purpose in this? The law is pretty straightforward. You know, here's the day that you don't work. On this day, we honor God. What was their aim? You've got positive principles here. It's a holy day. It's a time of rest. But they wanted to answer every possible question that could ever arise regarding the Sabbath. They wanted to leave nothing to chance. Let's make sure that we don't miss anything. I think there are other desires afoot here. I think they wanted to make sure that their obedience was measurable, that the law was keepable, that they could codify it by saying, okay, if we do this, that qualifies, this doesn't qualify. For instance, they could walk no more than 1,999 paces on the Sabbath day to enter in and out of a home. But yet they found little ways to get around it. They found little ways to circumvent the law. For instance, by the time of Christ, it was not uncommon to practice something like this. You could walk your 800 meters or your nearly 2,000 paces, but then you had to go into a doorway to rest. Then you might be able to do it again. So what they would do is carry two sticks with them. They would create a faux doorway, say, this is my door, rest for a moment, and then they could walk farther. And so the law was losing its spiritual intent entirely and become very man-centered, very codified. They also felt superior for their keeping of the law. Their law keeping allowed them to compare themselves with average, normal, everyday people and look at them with disdain and even condemnation. John chapter 7, verse 49 records this. The Pharisee says, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. I mean, they hated the regular people and how they kept the law. But in the end, they missed God's intent and purpose with Sabbath. This thing which now became onerous, burdensome, how much weight I can carry, how many steps I can take, how many stitches I can stitch. All those kind of things became a burden to them. God intended the Sabbath to be a gift of grace, a gift of mercy, a time of relief, codified relief for a whole people, for a whole nation. It protects the oppressed. It protects the worker. It protects the tired and the weary. God put it into code for his people that they would find a time to rest. It helps them center themselves on him, to take that time away from the stress and the struggle of the work week and say, God, we want to honor you and we want to find our rest in you. One author calls Sabbath biblically an act of mercy for God's weary creation. And all of you who work hard and work long weeks and long hours, wouldn't you like if it was codified into law that you couldn't work on Sunday? You had to rest? No one could make you work on that day. So here they are with this situation and this law that meant so much to them, had so much form to them and so much symbolism for them and so much identified them as God's people. And now Jesus seems to obliterate it twice in a row. Two offenses here. One is the offense of reaping. What were the disciples doing? I mean, these weren't farmers. They weren't harvesting corn. These were men who were treating that day like a typical day. They're going from town to town, presumably doing the mission that God had called them to do, that Jesus had led them on. And along the way, they get hungry, and they pick ears of corn. Now, the Sabbath laws, according to the rabbis, did allow for the impoverished to do this periodically to gather corn, but no one else. And so the Pharisees catch them in the act and said, "Why do your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, this was my thought in reading the text. When you read this, I don't know how you picture this, but I'm just picturing this cornfield. They're making their way through it on their way to the next spot, and they stop to pick up a couple pieces of corn. You know, so you got these stalks of corn, and then Pharisee, what's he doing in the cornfield? I'm wondering, they're just doing their thing, and all of a sudden these guys just pop up everywhere. I mean, it shows you the intent and the heart of Jesus' oppressors. I mean, they're just looking for a moment. So here are these Pharisees just out there. They just happen to be there in the moment, and they catch him picking this corn. Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, this is an important point. It's a sub-point for sure in the text, but I think it's important for us to understand, Christians to recognize today. You know, the Pharisees, as much as they accused or tried to accuse Jesus, they could never point out even one minor infraction of the law in his entire life. I mean, no matter what they did, they were not able to bring anything to bear against Jesus personally. Not one thing. Much like Pilate would have to say later, "I find no fault in this man." When Jesus finally went to trial, fomented by the Pharisees, it was all based on false accusations, false witnesses. That was the only thing they had. When you get to Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 56, the Pharisees bring false witnesses because they had nothing. So the accusation here is really not even against Jesus, it's against his disciples. But as their rabbis, their leader, why are you allowing this? So listen to Jesus' two responses to the question. Two responses. First one is this. He says, "Have you never read what David did?" That's a rhetorical question, right? These are Pharisees, teachers of the law. Have they read it? Of course they've read it. I mean, if there's anybody they know about in the Old Testament, in addition to Moses, it's going to be David. Have you not read David? You know, David, the soon-to-be great king. David, the king already anointed by Samuel to be king, and now is fighting for his kingdom. You know, this David, have you not read? Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and what did he do? He ate the bread of the presence. Only the high priest can eat this. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Have you not heard what David did? What is Jesus saying here? I mean, how is this a response, and what did he mean by it? Is Jesus simply saying, don't you get that human need always supersedes God's laws? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, there's a certain element where human need has significance regarding the Sabbath. That's not primarily what he's saying. I mean, can you imagine all the loopholes that we would exploit if we define Jesus' words that way? My need always supersedes what God says? No, that would be foolish. And in fact, it would show an exact opposite understanding of what God's law really is. God's law is for my good, for my need. So that's not what he's saying exactly. Is he saying that the law is now abrogated, canceled? Well, that no longer applies. He could have said it that way. No, that's not what he's saying either. Is he saying, you don't understand the law? You don't get what God is commanding? No, he's not even really challenging that. What instead he does is he goes to Scripture and a specific circumstance to make a very significant point about himself. But what is he saying here? How dare he compare himself to King David? He's saying David, the king, he was already anointed king. He didn't sit on the throne, but he's already the chosen king of Israel. David, already anointed by Samuel, on the run, gathering support, carrying out his mission. Jesus is saying this, I am the true king. I am the son of David. I am the promised Messiah. I am on the mission of God. I am marked out by God for a purpose. Just as David did, if David, as the earthly king of God's people, had the right to do what he did, how much more so do I have as the spiritual, eternal king of God's people have the right to do the same. In other words, his apparent breaking of the Sabbath or endorsing the breaking of the Sabbath wasn't just civil disobedience. It wasn't casual disregard. It was, in fact, a deliberate sign. A deliberate sign to them that says, I am the Messiah. His comparison to David and that situation, that circumstance, is a drawing of the line for them. Remember, there's this culmination of these conflict stories, and it's getting clearer and clearer what Jesus is saying to them. Sometimes you'll hear skeptics and cynics today say, you know, Jesus never made any claims of being divine. That's simply because they did not understand the Scriptures. They don't understand the culture. They don't understand the times. They don't understand the Old Testament. Jesus is making a very clear statement here about his identity and his authority. And those are the real issues here. My identity and my authority. He's not simply saying, hey, my guys were hungry, so that takes precedence. He's not simply saying, hey, David did it once. And by the way, the Scriptures never speak negatively of what David did there. He's not simply saying that. He's saying, you need to understand who I am and the mission that I'm on. I'm on a kingdom mission. And these are my men, just like those were David's men. And I, in fact, am even greater than David. We'll see this later on in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. Mark chapter 12, verse 35, while Jesus was teaching the temple courts, he said, why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He's making a comparison of himself, and he's saying, I am that one, and I am greater than he. I'm the promised one in the lineage of David, and I am the king. So he says, one, have you not heard about David? And then he says this statement, which is so critical for us. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It begs the very question, why did God give this command in the first place? And I think begs a broader question, why does God give any command that he does? It's something all of us as his followers need to understand. We need to think through, because it does form our understanding of the very character and nature of God himself. Why does God prohibit anything that he prohibits? Why does he demand anything that he demands? Why does God give a code? Why does he give a law? If God is infinitely good, if God is perfectly loving, if God is full of mercy and grace, would it not make sense for us that every command he gives, everything he prohibits, everything he demands, also flows out of his love, his goodness, his mercy, and his grace? I guess in short, wouldn't it make sense for us to rightly understand the commands of God as being good? Here's your spiritual homework this week. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, written by a demonstrably imperfect man, David, our case in point today. David, who certainly was on the wrong end of some of God's most important and most critical commands, like don't commit adultery, don't kill. And yet David wrote emphatically again and again in some of the most beautiful language you'll find all the Old Testament of his love for God via his love for God's commands. Because of what God's commands do for him, how they give him guidance, unlike the world has, how they give him protection, how they give him peace, how they give him strength. And as we read through the Psalm 119, we begin to see a different picture of why God gives commands than I think most people see today. The Sabbath day was not meant to be these 39 different prohibitions that caused us to count how many steps we take, or how much weight we lifted, or what exact minor task we did, or how many stitches we might put in a garment. It was given for our good, for our benefit. The Sabbath was to be benefit and blessing for God's people, not burden or curse. It was meant to be relief. Which came first? The fall of man and sin, or the giving of God's commands and laws? Which was first? Which happened first? You can answer. Millions of people are going to listen to this, so get this answer right. They listen on the radio every day going home on Joy FM. The fall happened, right? And when the fall of man happened, what was part of the curse on mankind, particularly for men? What was the curse given to them? That they would have to toil the ground in labor and in difficulty. From that point forward, the world would be a broken place. No longer would everything be provided for them. No longer would everything be given to them and granted to them as if they were living in a garden that God himself tended. Now they live in a broken world full of thorns and difficulties and hardships, and they would have to work and work. And so when God gives that law in response to their sin, part of that law is a relief to them. Take a rest. Take a break from your labors. Remember me. Recognize me. Honor me. It's a benefit and a blessing, not a burden and a curse. But how had the Pharisees reversed that? See, this is where man-made religion starts to undo the God-given graces of his mercy. What was meant to bless you and benefit you now has become awful for you. And can you imagine living under those circumstances? And Jesus says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I gave that to you as a gift. I didn't give that to you as 39 hoops for you to jump through or more. I didn't do that for my satisfaction and pleasure. I did that for your benefit and blessing. And then what did he mean when he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath? It's a big statement. That would take a lot of unpacking. At the very least, whose command is it? This command is not foreign to Jesus. It's not outside of him. It came from him. He's the living word. This is his command to us. He gets to determine the meaning of the command. He gets to determine the extent of the command. He gets to determine and interpret what the Sabbath is to be. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You're telling me what the Sabbath ought to be? I gave the Sabbath. As we'll see in just a moment, not only did I give the Sabbath, but I am the Sabbath. I am the perfect rest. They go from that event immediately to an event in the synagogue where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. We don't know much about the man's history. There's some other ancient documents. They're not biblical. We don't know how legitimate they are, but they seem to have some historical veracity. But one story that was popular during the time, during the first and second century, was that this man had been a plasterer of walls, and now with whatever damage to his hand, his withered hand, he couldn't do his work. And so Jesus heals him. But Jesus asks this question before he does. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? It's interesting that the Pharisees didn't answer. They couldn't answer. Jesus was so masterful and skillful at handling their questions and deferring them back to get them to answer about their own doctrine, their own theology. You know, it goes to the very center of how they misunderstood God, right? Okay, you tell me. Here's a man with a withered hand. Do we do good or do ill on the Sabbath? And by the way, healing by speaking is not a breach of the Sabbath day. You know, Jesus did not perform surgery here. He didn't concoct any potions. He didn't set his hand in a cast. He spoke it. So again, it's clearly a violation of their laws, but not God's. But you know, this question appeals to more than just their misplaced theology. It really appeals to common sense too, right? Just common sense. What is this for? I mean, what are we gathering for? If God doesn't love us, if he doesn't care about us as his children, if he doesn't want to bless us, then what are we gathering for? I mean, what are we praying for? What are we seeking him for? And here's the tragedy of the Pharisees and their desire to honor God, to not make a single misstep, to make sure they never go afield from what he intended. They curse men. They curse men. And they don't realize that to do good, to bless people, is to honor God. To do good for others is to do honor for the one who made them. And this is part of how God made us. The Bible says this. It says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Angry that right before them, here's a man in great need who simply wants to be healed. And in their desire for self-righteousness, in their desire to keep their own rules, they would deny him the good of God. We know their hearts. One, because Jesus says he's angry and grieved at the hardness of their hearts. But we also see the irony here. Mark's writings, well, Mark is gifted at irony. You have people who deny Jesus the right to do good on the Sabbath day, while they themselves are doing evil, plotting his death. Do you see the the irony here? You see the blindness, the hardness of the heart? What's the remedy for a heart like that? Only a miracle of God. Someone whose heart is so hardened to the goodness of God, to the intent and purposes of God, to the needs of people, to the sufferings of people. Someone who refuses to see God as He is, the remedy to that is only supernatural. It's only a work of God changing the heart itself. So why does Jesus become angry? Tim Keller wrote this. He said, "The Sabbath is about restoring the diminished. It's about replenishing the drained. It's about repairing the broken. To heal the man's shriveled hand is to do exactly what the Sabbath is all about. Yet because the leaders are so concerned that Sabbath regulations be observed, they don't want Jesus to heal this man. An incredible example of missing the forest for the trees. Their hearts are as shriveled as the man's hand. They're insecure and anxious about the regulations. They're tribal, judgmental, and self-obsessed instead of caring about the man." See, that's what man-made religion looks like. How do we take this law? How do we break it into parts so that we can keep it, feel good about ourselves, and feel like we deserve good? And whatever God does for us, we have earned. And it stands in opposition to the genuine love of God for people. Now, when Jesus did this, emphatically, it's as if Jesus doubled down on his position on the Sabbath, allowing his disciples to gather the corn, the first one, and then allowing, or then healing the man on the second. The reaction of the Pharisees, of course, was immediate. They sought how to destroy him for this. We understand the story, but what are the implications for us? What do we do with this text? I'm going to give you some thoughts I hope will help interpret it correctly and apply it rightly. First was this, as I mentioned already, God's laws are good. The better we understand the laws of God as having beneficial purpose for us, to guide us, to guard us, the more rightly we understand God Himself. The laws of God are a reflection of the nature of God. If we see God's laws as oppressive, if we see God's laws as constricting, if we see God's laws as unfair, as we see God's laws in any way other than the positive purpose which they are, that's how we see God too. And how do we love God? And how do we worship a God like that? We struggle with that if we don't see God rightly. And the laws give us our vision of God. God's laws are perfect. This is another implication of this. They're perfect. And through no amount of rule-keeping will we ever truly meet their standard. And Jesus would make that clear later in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Will we ever fully honor God as God? Will we ever fully set apart that time for Him? No amount of rule-keeping will ever meet that standard. So ultimately, we have to understand, contrary to the Pharisees and their view of religion, we will never be saved by rule-keeping. We will never be justified by the law. That was their entire aim. I can be justified by this. I can keep these laws. Here's how. We'll codify every one of them. But we can't. Ultimately, we stand only condemned by the law. So what does that mean for us? Well, that's why the gospel's so good. That's why Jesus came preaching the gospel. He didn't come upending the law. He kept the law. But He kept it for our sake. The gospel tells us that we have a king who came in and keeps His own law, and He keeps it for our sake, for us. That's the good news of the gospel. You who were not righteous, you who were not rule keepers, you who were not perfect in every way regarding the law, have a king, a redeemer who is. But what about this Sabbath? What do we do with this today? What do Christians in 2020 do with the Sabbath today? I think the first thing we need to recognize is this, that the purpose for Sabbath is rooted in something far deeper than just Jewish ceremonial law. You know, certainly there are parts of ceremonial law, religious law, that we don't keep, that they don't apply to us anymore. Certain things we don't do. We don't engage in a sacrificial system. We don't keep so many different aspects of Jewish ceremonial law. But the Sabbath is not Jewish ceremonial law. The very words of Scripture show us that the Sabbath is rooted in the divine order of creation itself. This is how you were wired. This is how you were made. You were made to require rest. And spiritually, just as you required rest physically, you're required. God hardwired you. Part of your DNA, as it were, is to need God. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. There's a need from us for Him. There's a There's a need that will never be satisfied apart from Him. That's just how God made us. If there were things that could satisfy the most ultimate needs of us, the deepest needs of us apart from God, God would not be God. He would allow those things to be God for us. So I guess in short, we still need the Sabbath. Again, the premise that Jesus taught, the Sabbath was made for you. It was a gift to you. It was a gift of rest. You still need rest. And this principle is applied in ancient times even for the land itself, right? You farm it, you harvest it for 6 years, and you give it a year off to rest, to recuperate. He says, for you, I built this into you, this need for rest, but this need for me. So if you're still the 11-year-old me sitting inside the house on Sunday asking, do I have to do this? You're missing the point. It's a gift that He's offered you. But this Sabbath is a foreshadow of even greater need. It's a picture of something bigger and even better. Not a strict set of laws that must be obeyed in order to be pleasing to God, but a gift God gives that shows you a gift He offers that meets an even greater need, an even deeper need. The Sabbath is a foreshadow of our need for Christ. That we would find our ultimate peace and rest and satisfaction in Jesus. That He would be our Sabbath. Ceasing from the labor of self-righteousness. Ceasing from the struggle and the weight of sin. Ceasing from the frustration of all that this world brings and saying, Christ, it is You and You alone that I need. You alone forgive me. You alone give me purpose and meaning. You alone give me satisfaction. You alone give me joy. It's finding rest in Christ, Jesus, our Sabbath. I'll share with you something else that Keller said in his helpful book, Jesus the King. He said, when Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus means that He is the Sabbath. He's the source of the deep rest we need. He's come to completely change the way we rest. The one day a week rest we take is just a taste of the deep divine rest we need. And Jesus is its source. When Jesus says, in effect, as the Lord of the Sabbath, I can give you rest, what does He mean? When Jesus calls you to rest, He's calling you to take time off, physical and mental time off from work on a regular basis. But there's another level of rest, a deeper level. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, I thought this is so insightful. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, the account of God's creation of the world, God is said to have rested from His work. What does that mean? You ever thought about that? If the Sabbath is predicated in Exodus of God's rest in Genesis, what does it mean? Does God get tired? Does God need a day off? Does God shut it down? No, God doesn't get tired. So how could He rest? A different reason to rest is to be so satisfied with your work, so utterly satisfied that you can leave it alone. Only when you can say about your work, I'm so happy with it, so satisfied, it is finished, can you walk away. When God finished creating the world, He said, it is good, and He rested. He finds peace in rest. It's done. It's finished. Think about what Jesus offers us. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Me. I'll give you rest. He's not reiterating a Sabbath command. Rest every Sabbath. He's saying, I am your rest. I am exactly what you need. From the burdens, from the weariness, from the struggle, come to Me. Let Me take that load of sin off. Let Me take the weight of condemnation off. Let Me take the struggle of purposelessness and what is this all about off. And find your rest in Me. Find Me to be your righteousness. Find Me to be your strength. Find Me to be your joy. Find Me to be your everlasting hope. Come to Me. I am your rest. Let Him be your Sabbath. Do you need Sabbath? Yeah, you do. We all do. We need time of rest. We need a time that we set apart so that we might recognize and honor God as a giver of every good thing, as a one worthy recipient of our love and our trust and our honor and our worship. And we need Jesus. We need to find our rest in Him. We need to come to Him. If you feel the weariness, the weight, the struggle, Jesus is the answer. For all who labor and are heavy laden, He gives rest. Let's pray. Father, I thank You first today that You are good. And not good by comparison, but You are absolute good. There is no one good but You. You're not good by degree. You're good by definition. And I thank You for that. And I thank You then, Father, that it just follows that Your commands are for our good. You treat us as sons and daughters, and You love us. You desire what's best for us. You come to give a blessing and not a curse. As Jesus said, He came to give us life, life to the full. So, Father, I thank You for that. I thank You for Your love and Your goodness, Your character reflected in Your word and Your commands. Father, I thank You then for Sabbath because You knew our needs and You granted to us in mercy. You knew the labors of this life, mentally, physically, would wear us out, would drain us. And You knew that physically, emotionally, mentally, we would need to take a break. But You also knew something so much better about us than we seem to know ourselves, is that we need You. We were made to need You. And so, Father, I pray for the weary in this room today. There may be some that are weary because they carry guilt. Guilt not just as feeling or emotion, but guilt as condition. Because they have sinned, and sin cannot be undone. It is not replaced with goodness. It forever exists until it is expunged and until it is removed by forgiveness. So, Father, they will labor with that weight until they find Christ, until they find Jesus, the forgiver of sin, and giving over all their sin to Him, seeking His forgiveness, accepting His righteousness instead, will they find relief. Father, some of us in this room carry the burdens of stress and anxiety and worry, even though we are commanded not to worry, but to trust and demonstrate trusting by praying. Father, they need to come to You again and cast those cares on You and cast them off of us. Father, there are some in this room that have claimed Jesus as Savior, but don't follow Him. Don't follow You. Don't live to please You. Don't seem to desire You daily. And they carry the weight of that living a double life. Father, I pray they would find what they're looking for in You. That You're our peace. You're our satisfaction. You're our joy. And when all the props that keep us going are pulled out from under us, there is always You. You are there. And the lessons of this life keep telling us that so much of what we go after is not satisfying at all. It just leads us wanting more and more and more. Only You satisfy. So, Father, I pray we'd find our perfect rest in You. I thank You for this word that we looked at today. I thank You for the ongoing revelation of Jesus and His identity, that He is the promised Messiah, come to take away the sins of the world. He is the once and coming King, coming to rule in this world. And I pray, just like those first readers would have understood as they read the Gospel of Mark circulating 2,000 years ago, that we would see Jesus truly and say, You are the Son of God. I want to worship You. I want to follow You. I want to be part of Your kingdom. And that all of us who know You, Father, live faithfully under the rule and reign of Christ. So, Father, thank You for this word to us today, for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we respond via song, and some by prayer, or some by just quiet meditation. What is it that God wants you to do in response to what you've heard? You know, as I just prayed, I was thinking as I prayed that is the biggest, ultimate purpose of Mark's gospel, the unfolding of Jesus for who He really is. And I could list to you over the next several weeks, several months, several years, the many benefits of Christ, the many blessings of following Christ. But all those are insignificant compared to the reality of who He is. Why should you follow Jesus? Because He is the Messiah and there is no other. There is no other remedy for our sins. There is no other life giver. There is no other bringer of peace and joy and happiness. There is none other. There's Christ and Christ alone. There is no other reconciler of us to the Father. And there is no other king. No one else will come and rule and reign over all, but He will. There is no other throne under which every knee will bow and confess that He in fact is Lord. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the benevolent King. He is the good King. He's the forgiver of our sins. He's the giver of life. He's the promiser of eternity. Why should you follow Him? Is that not enough? And then, oh, so many benefits. One of them we heard today. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is our perfect rest. Why would you not come to Him? Christian, why would you not trust in Him? Why would you not give your cares over to Him?